Numbers chapter 11, and the chapter begins, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." Our theme this evening, this is the word of God, our theme this evening is the value of the presence of God. The value of the presence of God. The Lord had appointed his own worship and was demonstrating his presence and guidance with his people by the cloud of during the day and the fire by night. Had the favor of God been duly appreciated, the events of this chapter would scarcely have taken place. Our sins reflect not only our sinful unbelief, that there is always unbelief, as we've seen many times, always in all our sins, the sin of unbelief is evident, but also they indicate a lack of appreciation for and gratitude for what the Lord has given to us, and a failure to evaluate correctly what a blessing it is to have the Lord and his truth with us. Firstly then, the Lord insulted by self-pity. The Lord insulted by self-pity. You see that, first of all, there is a warning shot ignored in the first three verses. Our main theme, main point here is in the first nine. But the first three verses give us a warning shot ignored. To have the Lord among them, to have his worship established, and his truth, and the promise of the land of Canaan to dwell in and to enjoy fellowship with him. Where was the consciousness of these things when they complained, and when they wept, and when they lamented, and when they murmured? To have these things and yet to murmur is a great sin. These things had obviously become very dim in their eyes. They couldn't see them and evaluate them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be complaining. And now the wilderness journey and the stopping and starting became a large problem in their eyes. And they began to feel not a greatly privileged people, but a people who were rather hard done to. God had chosen Israel of all the peoples of the earth and was manifesting his presence and giving his word and establishing his true worship. And yet they think that they are a people who have been badly dealt with. Their complaints were a direct reflection of their devaluation of the Lord. The Lord was not esteemed among them, and so other things that they didn't have became all important. This was very insulting to the Lord. So the Lord sent a fire at the edge of the camp and consumed some of them. And the people cried to Moses, because being struck with terror and their own guilt, they failed to go directly to the Lord. They go to Moses and he prays, and the fire is quenched. And the name of the place, he called the name of the place Taberah, which, as the margin says, means a burning. But then we have a repetition of the sin, verse 4 down to verse 9, evidently not long after. And once more they begin to complain. Yes, it begins amongst the mixed multitude, the strangers, Egyptians and others, who had joined themselves to them. That's where it started, but that isn't where it ended, because we find that people are easily influenced, and so it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lasting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So it might have started with the strangers who joined with them, but it didn't stay there. Once more, they concentrate on what they do not have, rather than what the Lord had given them, and what blessings were held out in Him. Where the Lord is not our delight, we will soon develop an inordinate desire for the pleasant things of life. We all live for something. We all want happiness. Everybody lives for something. Everybody has a reason why they get up in the morning and why they do what they do. And if it's not the Lord, if our delight is not in the Lord, then other things will become the object of our desire. And that's why unbelievers, and even sometimes believers, when they are in a stagnant and backslidden state, they tend to feel constantly shortchanged and deserving of pity. When there is no love to the Lord, or when that love to the Lord has become shallow, and when there has a stagnation has taken place, then we feel shortchanged, that we're not getting a fair crack of the whip. We're not getting, we're not being fairly treated. There is a constant frustration. Whenever we seek to find satisfaction in that which is not God. And so the manna is now viewed as wearisome. We read there in verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. It's something to do with our sinfulness, that we always think somewhere else is better, that the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. And here they look back with longing to Egypt. They didn't think things were so good when they were in Egypt, but now that they're out of it, well, wasn't it great in Egypt? That's the perverseness of man's sin. And so they long for the days of Egypt when they were slaves. And the present manna that they eat is wearisome, intolerable. Look at what we had to eat in Egypt. They had no freedom. They weren't on the way to the promised land. Now they are, but Egypt suddenly becomes attractive. The worship and the manifest presence and the promises of the Lord are counted for nothing. They were carnal rather than spiritual. Oh, but you say they wept. There's something about weeping, tears. We think, well, tears, this indicates sincerity, don't we? We respond to tears. Tears must somehow or other imply goodness. But it didn't. Their tears were sinful tears. It tells us, yes, they were seriously distressed. But they were seriously distressed about the wrong things. And they wept sinfully. Tears aren't always good tears. We can weep sinfully. Mary, Queen of Scots, wept sinfully in the presence of John Knox. And John Knox had the shrewdness and the sense and the godly understanding to know that. Tears are not always a sign of goodness. There are sinful tears. There's no doubting that what the issue they had, this manna over against the leeks and the garlic and all the rest from Egypt, it mattered to them. It mattered immensely to them. Their feelings about it were strong, their emotions were involved. But it was an ungodly concern. It was a misdirected concern. What was eating manna compared with what they had in Egypt? What was that compared with being free, having the Lord with them, guiding them, directing them to a land that the God that cannot lie had promised to them? Their laments were deadly serious, but sinful. They had nothing to weep about. Nothing, that is, that they were weeping about was worth weeping about. Their sins, yes, yes, if they could weep about their sins, but they didn't weep about their sins, they wept about the manna and the fact that they were sick and tired of it. When people today declare themselves devastated by some minor disappointment, they do mean it. They mean it. They really do feel devastated. The word's overworked, but they do feel gutted. But the question is not whether they feel gutted, but whether they should feel gutted. We too, when we allow spiritual realities to wane in our hearts, we become preoccupied with the things that are visible and temporal, and not the things that are unseen and eternal. And when our outward things are tampered with in some way, our reaction can be so unseemly in one who professes to have lasting treasure in heaven. This is not an argument for stoicism. It's not an argument for pretending that things don't afflict us when they do. But it is an argument for putting first things first. The things of the kingdom of God, the blessings that are in Christ, evaluating them correctly so that other things are in their right place. Secondly, the need to care for God's glory when others do not. The need to care for God's glory when others do not. Verse 10. Then Moses, it's 10 to 17, but verse 10. And then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. We have here a mixed indignation in Moses. Moses' indignation of the people, no doubt, had something of godly zeal in it. He was displeased at the people's sin. The Lord was displeased. Moses was displeased also. So there was, no doubt, some element of godly displeasure in the heart of Moses. Nevertheless, it becomes clear that even in Moses, his indignation was mixed with a sinful, a selfish exasperation. How difficult it is to be angry and sin not. And we find here that Moses has been infected by the self-pity of others. Verse 11, "And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers." Here, instead of defending the honor and glory of God, as Moses usually did, even Moses begins to look at his situation. True, the Lord later does give him help, and he did need help. But nevertheless, he now complains against the Lord, putting him in this situation. He sees himself as not now privileged immensely to lead the people of God, but rather he argues that it's so unjust, he's been given a burden that is beyond him. And in verse 12, he wrongly argues from the obligations of parenthood. He says, if these were all my children, because he assumes that parents are responsible for their children. He says, if they're all my children, it might be reasonable to expect me to take responsibility for them. But they're not. And there's far too many of them, and I just can't cope any longer. Of course, family relations are established at the creation. And there is an automatic responsibility in the family connection. But that's not the only responsibility that exists. Family ties bring automatic responsibilities due to the created order, but in the positive institutions, the revealed institutions of church and state, the Lord places authority and responsibility on particular individuals within them. And it was ingratitude in Moses, brought on by the heat of the pressure of the moment, that caused him not simply to seek help, but to complain that his task was absurd. But the Lord had shown himself all along to be always ready to sustain him and to help him in his need. He falls into the self-centered thought patterns of those around him. They're complaining, and now he's complaining. He's really saying, they think they've got something to complain about. If they were in my position, they really would have. If that was so with this eminent saint of God, how watchful ought we to be, lest we be overtaken by this fault. Because we do complain against God. We might disguise it as if we're just complaining against events, circumstances, things. But it's the Lord who in providence ordains our circumstances that our real complaint is directed against. And so we have here treating the Lord as if he is overwhelmed just because we are. Verse 13, "When should I have flesh to give unto all this people, for they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh, that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. He sees the people asking for what he could not possibly give, and becomes bitter at being put in this position. He's saying that my position is impossible. They want flesh. I can't give them flesh. There's far too many of them. What am I supposed to do? And he speaks as if because he's stuck, the Lord must be stuck as well. And he loses sight of the fact that the Lord has chosen this people in his grace and will surely fulfill his word concerning them and will not lack the means to do so. His request for sudden death shows the height to which the heat of passion had raised up itself within him. He's speaking foolishly. God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and the Lord would now show that he could do what neither Moses nor anyone else could do. He would give them flesh. And notice also that the Lord helps an exasperated saint. Verse 16, And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and of officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Despite the intemperate aspect of Moses' complaint, the Lord makes provision. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord hears very imperfect prayers. How often has the Lord answered us, though our prayers have been very much mixed with much unbelieving impertinence? And yet the Lord hears true prayer, even when it's much mixed with sin and folly, as it was here with Moses. The Lord nevertheless did help him, because he is gracious. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. How often in extremity have we called upon the Lord, not just with urgency, but with impatience. And yet the Lord is gracious. Thirdly, a third main point, unbelieving folly exposed. Unbelieving folly exposed. Verse 18. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? God had given them manna in his wisdom, not because he couldn't give them flesh, but they were saying, well, we're fed up with this manna. Can the Lord give us flesh to eat? As if the Lord was struggling and had to give them manna because he couldn't manage anything better. And so God promises them flesh for a month. So much of it that they'll eat it till it comes out of their nostrils. Until they're tired of flesh. Because you have despised the Lord who is among you. Verse 20. His presence among them meant nothing compared with getting flesh rather than the manna. And even Moses doubted. He says, verse 21, and Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Even Moses is saying, how can this be? How can it happen? Moses, who'd seen the wonders of Egypt and the Lord did, and yet even he's saying, how can they have flesh for all these people? But they needed to learn that they depended upon the Lord for all good, that every good thing was from him, that they had nothing that they had not received. But meanwhile, fourthly, unity in the Spirit needed. Unity in the Spirit needed. Verse 24 down to verse 30. Verse 24 says, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Here the Lord was giving this outward sign of his Spirit being upon these men. Even though he is going to judge the people, he hasn't stopped providing for the continuing church of God. And the prophesying was the sign of the grace of the Spirit. The outward gift indicated the inner wisdom being given to these men. But then verse 26, but there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Joshua is jealous for Moses' honor. These men hadn't received the Spirit evidently through Moses and in connection with Moses. But Moses' humility, we don't know incidentally why these two men stayed in the camp, but the Spirit came upon them anyway. Moses humbly, now we recognize Moses, don't we, in his more godly character here. He has no argument with the Lord. It doesn't matter. It's the Lord's prerogative to cause men to prophesy. And he says, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, so that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. If it was the real thing, then it is to be welcomed, because it would mean the truth of God was more abundant. This anticipates Pentecost, where the gifts were given, signaling the more abundant presence of the Spirit in the New Testament church. Those gifts were not permanent in the church, but they were a marker that as the church entered the New Testament phase, that the Spirit of God was to be more abundantly given. It was to be a more usual feature, that there would be a greater abundance of the Spirit in the church now that Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And that presence, but that presence of the Spirit here given to these men was necessary to unite the people in the Lord. There needed to be a body of men with the Spirit of God to unite the people. But that didn't prevent the judgment. Fifthly, when God gives us what we sinfully want, when God gives us what we sinfully want, verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and it was, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Quails, kind of bird, and the Lord sent an amazing quantity of these quails, and they were gathering and gathering and gathering. Psalm 106, verse 15, gives us a solemn warning. Psalm 106, verse 15. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. He gave them their request, and sent leanness into their soul. The Lord can give what men want. In wrath, in anger. There is a warning here. Perhaps we don't understand much of this now, but in the world to come, we will see the kindness of the Lord in his denials. The kindness of the Lord in what he withheld from us. But here he didn't. They provoked the Lord and he gave them what they wanted. He can give us what we want and curse us with it. And so the place became known as Kibroth Hatteava, the graves of lust. Those graves reminding of the sin of thinking we know best. Better to have had no flesh. Better to have eaten manna for the rest of their lives and had the blessing and favour of God than to have what they wanted and have his judgment. They needed to learn that they were dependent upon the Lord for all good, and that the Lord actually does know what is good. What is good, the Lord shall give. He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. The problem is, you see, we either distrust the power of God to give us what is good, or we distrust his wisdom to know what is good, or we distrust his love to give what is good. All of those symptoms of unbelief, those expressions of unbelief, they're all there in Genesis 3. Hath God said, for God does know, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. Here's the real reason. The real reason God has given, set this restriction on you, it's not because he's wise and loving and good. It's because he's not all that he says he is. He's not really almighty, and he's frightened of you being rivals, and you need to break loose. Never mind this wisdom of God and this power of God and this dependence on God. That's what's going on here. And that's what's being rebuked here and reproved here and judged here in his favor is life. To have the favor of the Lord, to be assured of his love, to be confident in his power and wisdom, is the way to have that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. When the Lord withholds other things, acknowledge his wisdom and bless him still, but prize the main things, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, fellowship with Christ, whom having not seen we love, living for Christ, so that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen.